All right. Well, we didn't trick you today and put all the chairs away on the one side, so hopefully you can see if you want to see. And we're going to go through, we're going to finish our series in Judges. So we'll be in Judges chapter 14. Actually, we're going to start in 13. Yeah, 13. Sorry, go back to 13. And we're going to read 13 and then move into a couple of the other chapters. With that said, you might have to really scratch your brain, go back. This is how I started the series. I started with Samson Part 2. That's the first time I've ever done that in my life, where I started a whole series with the very last sermon. And the reason I did that is because we covered Samson's sins, and that was when it was just the adults class. So before all, we were joined by all the young people. So we covered that portion. So I'm not really going to talk much about Samson's sins as much tonight. I'll reference a little bit the generic components of his sin, but I want to talk about the spiritual work that God had been doing before he was even born. And so Judges 13 is where we start. My clicker's working this week. So we're going to get started by reading all of chapter 13. I know that's long, but don't worry. It's exciting and there's good things happening. This is a good chapter to read. We don't have to pass over anything bad. So verse 1 says, again, the children of Israel did evil. I guess that's bad. Evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very awesome. I like that. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child should be a Nazarite to God from the womb and to the day of his death. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent to us come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Makes me think, wonderful, counselor, almighty God. So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wonderful thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their face to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Now, it could end there. But I'm really glad that they recorded the next little bit. Because Manoah's right. They've seen God. They didn't deserve to live. But you got to hand it to his wife. She is so much, she has such better intuition than him. So listen to what she says to him. But his wife said to him, "If the Lord has desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. Now, I emphasize Samson because there is no P. Just a little pet peeve of mine, right? It's not Samson, Samson. All right. Long, I realize that's a lot to read all at one time, but the key to Samson's life, I really believe, is not his long hair. We talked about that already. It's his parents. His parents gave him an incredible biblical upbringing. Look at how devout they are to the Lord. They are careful. They want to make sure that they do everything that God has asked them to do. And in fact, Manoah misses the first meeting, almost misses the second meeting even, but he prays and the Lord heard him. Their heart, the reason the Lord hears them is because their hearts are right. They want to do the things that please the Lord. And so they make this request. And so we start, if we're talking about Samson's upbringing, we have to start with the spiritual intentions of his parents. They are biblical. This man and woman love the Lord and desire to please the Lord. And so Manoah and his wife, they get this news right away, verse 2 and verse 3, that this child is going to be a Nazarite. He's going to take the Nazarite vow, or rather, he's not even taking the vow. His mother is taking the vow on his behalf. She's not going to eat anything from the vine. She's not going to drink anything with alcohol in it. She is not going to cut his hair. She is going to keep herself clean, obeying the law, not eating anything unclean. And as we know from other passages, he's not supposed to be touching dead bodies either. So there's lots of little rules that are going along to help him in his personal pursuit of holiness. Another little pet peeve of mine, Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth, okay? So it's not the same thing. And there's nothing wrong with Jesus not taking the vow of a Nazarite. He didn't need to take a vow, he's God. Okay, all right, so that's another little pet peeve I have. We got all my pet peeves out of the way now. Let's just move on. So he takes this vow, or she takes this vow, and it's a vow of self-discipline and focused intentionality. She has to be very focused in what she's doing. In fact, she repeats what the angel says, and the angel repeats it back to her, and then the angel says it a third time, and we learn just a little bit more, but the vow remains the same. All right, with that said, they live in at the eastern end of the Sorek Valley. This is actually the Sorek Valley. And Zorah is way over here, Eshtol is here, and Timnah is on the other end of the valley, way over here. And it's a long valley. It wraps kind of in a crescent shape, like a moon or a banana, you could say. And it's kind of a long valley, and it means, the Sorek Valley means choice wine. It is a prime agricultural valley in Israel. Hence, why Israel's living on one end of it and the Philistines are living on the other end and want to control it. They want to dominate this entire area. It's known for excellent produce, and we're going to see some of that even listed in the next chapter. And so In order, now think about that, if she lives in the valley of vineyards, it's going to take some diligence to refrain from eating anything from the vine, which she's been commanded to do. And so it's an environment of great agricultural wealth, but it's going to take some incredible self-discipline on her part to maintain this vow. But here's the goal. Here's the point of the vow. There's a goal. The goal is to raise a dedicated leader who is committed to the name of God. That's her job. That's her and Manoah's job. Raise your son. You've never had a son. They're old. By indication, they're older. When he says she's barren, it probably means she's past childbearing years. And yet, God has done this multiple times throughout Scripture. He's going to give her a conception that is, in one sense, miraculous. It's past her time. And they're going to bear this son, and their job is to raise him for the honor and the glory of God. He's going to have a very special task. In fact, Manoah even wants to know, tell us what to do so we can raise him for that purpose. Now, I want you to notice the angel never says. He just repeats his phrase, raise him. And I think the indication is because they already have the Pentateuch. They already have the law. Just follow the law. Right? When you rise, when you lie down at bed, when you go by the wayside, teach him my ways. I don't think he needs a special training. He doesn't need the special training in military use, which might be what they were thinking, or tactical warfare. He doesn't need those things as long as he has the Lord. And so their goal is to rule or to raise a dedicated leader who will lead for the name of God. Now at this point, and this is the end of the theocracy. In fact, he's the last judge. The next, you could say the last judge is Samuel, the prophet. And I would be fine with that, but Samuel's going to do something really important that he doesn't necessarily want to do. He's going to anoint a king. And at that point, they're going to become a nation that is ruled with a leader, an elected leader, or an appointed leader. They're no longer going to be a theocracy. They'll be a monarchy from that point on. Also, the goal is to raise a godly son in spite of the fact that we're at the end of Judges. I know it doesn't seem like we're at the end because we're only at Judges 13, but we're at the end of the time of the Judges. And what do we learn in the book of Judges over and over and over again? Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Literally 430 years of people just doing whatever they wanted. No regard for the Lord, no consistency, and as we've seen, nobody is passing down to the next generation the truths of Scripture. And so the people have abandoned God. In fact, we see that in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. At the same time that they're being oppressed by the Philistines on one side of the country, they're being oppressed by Ammon on the other side of the country, and they're kind of getting squished between oppressors. Samson's parents are aware of all of this, and so they choose to dedicate their son. The angel of the Lord comes. He chooses their family. He gives them this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, where he calls them to this special task. What an honor this is for them, and yet they want more, and they ask him to come back, and he does. And I just, that's a good thing. Why wouldn't we want the Lord to come back again? Hopefully we want the Lord to come back in a much more global manner or eternal manner. And so they're filled with praise to the Lord. They want to honor the Lord. They ask him to stay for a meal, which is important in hospitality cultures. And he's not going to eat their food. He's got better food. He doesn't need their food. But he will accept a sacrifice. And it's they're wonderfully, in a sense, in a wonderful way, naive. They don't even know who they're talking to. Even when he says, who are you? Are you the angel? Are you the man from the other day? And he says, I am. Right? They're not understanding. They're not listening a whole lot. And yet here they are, and they want to worship the Lord. And so they offer this burnt offering. And I just love some of the phrases as she describes the angel of the Lord. What does she say? She's like, he is awesome. Now, that's a word I realize that our American culture is totally dumbed down, right? Awesome, dude, right? That's not what he means. This is, she is filled with awe. She's speechless. Describe him for me. And all she says is, he is awesome. That's all she can get out. And so they're just love the Lord. They want to please the Lord. And this is the upbringing that Samson's going to have. He will be a Nazarite. He will be raised to be a deliverer. And I don't know in what capacity they have told him these things. Did they tell him? Did they tell him the reason you got super long hair and nobody else does is because you're a Nazarite? Did they tell him that the angel, that God spoke to them face to face and told them these things? I have to imagine that they probably did. I hope they did. And so they worship here in verse 15 to 24. They worship, they offer to the Lord this burnt offering and this grain offering. They acknowledge then that it is the Lord as the Lord does a miracle in their sight and ascends up into the flames. You know what that pictures? It pictures that God is accepting their offering. It is a sweet aroma, a sweet smelling savor that ascends up to God. In fact, God ascends in the flames. And it's at that moment they know that was God. And I love their reaction. They fall down. Even though he's gone, they fall down on their faces to the ground in worship to the Lord. And then the very next thing Manoah thinks is, oh no, we're going to die. We just saw God and nobody can see God. I mean, Moses got to see the backside of God. There's others who've seen at this point. Joshua has seen the angel of the Lord, but not too many others. And rightfully so, they are fearful that they don't deserve to live. They don't deserve to live. They're sinners. And yet God has wonderfully given them the honor of knowing what their purpose in life is very clearly. And so his wife, boy, she's discerning, as I said. She's like, we're not going to die. There you go, Manoah, always overreacting. Right? I don't know what she said. But she's like, he's not going to tell us to do these things. He's not going to tell us that I'm going to conceive and then just kill us. He's going to fulfill his purpose. God always fulfills his purposes. And so they are moved by this. And the Spirit of the Lord moves upon him. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son, called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtol. And so as I said, I remember standing where I'm standing, that this mound right here is Eshtol, and over here is Zorah. And so they live somewhere in that region right there. And here they are in the valley, worshiping, preparing for the day that God would use Samson. And he's growing. And the Lord is blessing him. And the Lord is moving upon him. And so if nothing else, Samson's call is explicitly clear. His parents are committed. They desire to please the Lord in everything that they do, especially in Samson's life. However, we know the end of the story, right? We know that Samson's life is tarnished by sin. A dark cloud hangs over his name because of his sins. And yet, when we read Hebrews chapter 11, we find him in the hall of faith. That's, I think, an incredible gift for you and for me. That a man whose name is so tainted by sin, yet he can still stand as a great man of faith in Christ in the hall of faith. And so may it be a lesson for us. It doesn't matter too much our past. Christ can overcome, right? His grace is sufficient. And so Samson is worthy of his name being in this list. And we're going to see why as he performs incredible feats. We've talked about a few of them already when we talked about his sins, but I want to talk about a few more in chapter 14. So if you would, proceed with me into chapter 14. We'll pause. We won't go too far before we stop. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now that sounds very demanding, but he's actually trying to follow some of the heritage or the customs of the times. If you wanted to take a wife, you don't just go ask her. You don't propose to her. You send your father to barter and get to know her father, and they make the arrangements. And so this is normal pattern with one exception, and his parents pointed out. Verse 3, then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now listen, if the Lord had not put in verse 4, I think I could easily stand here and would easily stand here and say, Samson is sinning already. He's making this decision to marry somebody outside of the faith. And the Bible forbids that. The law forbids that. He shouldn't be doing this. However, the Bible says the Lord is moved Samson to make this choice. The Lord is doing it, for lack of better terms, he's stirring up the pot, or the valley, rather. He's stirring the valley up. He is going to cause this uprising through Samson. So I can't sit here and say that Samson's sinning yet, because the Lord is the one who's moving him here. And so we see his early life. He's faithful, at least at this point. I think he's still faithful. Timnah, by the way, from one end of the valley, from one end of the valley, which you can just kind of see the fuzziness here, to the other end, which is probably actually about over right here, you can't see, but it takes about 2.5 hours to walk the length of the valley. It's, if I remember correctly, it's 8 miles long. So kind of a long way to walk, and he's traveling this. He's found this woman on the other end of the valley, but his parents warn him not to do this. And yet we know the Lord is the one that's permitting it. And so he allows it. And Samson goes, and they prepare the wedding feast, in fact. Verse 5, so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring up against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he returned to get her, he returned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, it's kind of like an odd story within a story. And I'll be honest, I'm not exactly sure why. I'll give you some suggestions, maybe why. Number one, to prove that he has power not just over people, right? Not just brute strength against people, but even over the most fierce predator on land, the lion. And he tore it apart like somebody would grab a small lamb and rip it apart. I don't know why you do that, but maybe if you were butchering it, you would. But this is nothing to him. He has no weapon, no problem. Tear the lion apart, kill the lion, leaves it there, moves on. Comes back and says, oh yeah, I killed a lion right over. I wonder if that's still there. Goes over and sees the bees and the honey. Second reason, I'm not positive. I'm not sure what I think, to be honest. He's not supposed to touch unclean or dead bodies. So by touching the carcass of the lion, is he violating his Nazirite vow? I'm not sure. You could argue that it's touching a human body that makes you unclean, not a body of an animal. So I'm not really sure what I think about that. Maybe that's why it's in here as well. I don't know. But what it's going to do is give him this really good riddle, homemade riddle, the worst kind of riddle, because only he knows the answer to it. And so he goes to the wedding and he proceeds on. And in verse 10, he went with his father down to the woman. The woman gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me pose a riddle to you." And he gives this riddle. If you correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, and then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Now, to you and I, we might be like, big deal. Go to your closet. You got 30 changes of clothes there. In Bible times, this is a big deal. This is very costly. And so they said, go ahead, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Ugh. I don't like riddles, by the way. Not a big fan. This is a homemade riddle. Only he knows the answer to this riddle. This could be anything. For 7 days, they're wonder. They don't have no clue what this could be. They're probably arguing. They're guessing. He's probably sitting there very smug because nobody can get it, and he knows he's getting 30 changes of clothes. And we know what happens. His wife begins to lament that she doesn't know the riddle, and this is not fair, and if you loved me, you would tell me the riddle. And so he tells her the riddle, and she tells the 30 young men the riddle, and they answer it, and Samson makes one of the most brutal comments ever made, where he says, "You wouldn't have known the riddle unless you had plowed with my heifer." Probably not the thing you want to say to your newly wed wife. But it kind of sparks exactly what God had been talking about back in verse 4, that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And so Samson begins to, well, he keeps his vow. He promised that he would pay 30 changes of clothes. He didn't say how he would get them. And so Samson goes down to Ashkelon. It's a city on the coast. He goes down to the coast and he finds 30 Philistines that are about the size of the other 32, and he kills them and he takes their clothes. Doesn't tell him where he got them. It makes me wonder if he cleaned them first. I'm not really sure. He gives them to the 30 companions. Everyone's happy. Almost. Because the very last part of chapter 14 says, "So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man." Now, let me say this. There are a couple people in Scripture that I actually feel bad for, and Samson is one of them. I'm going to be honest. There's not a lot about his life. But I think, I'm just guessing, this is my opinion, I'm just guessing that Samson had a hard time making friends. If this is his best friend, this is his best man, I mean, he's a loner. We're going to see it. He's a loner later in the story. Who wants to be his friend? Maybe part of it is self-done, you know, because he is a little bit emotionally volatile, right? Here, he kills these 30 men, gives them the clothes. He's angry at his wife because she was like a heifer, getting, people plowing with her, taking her and using her, mistreating. He looks like a fool. So what's he do? He goes back to his, fine, I'm going back to my parents' house, right? He's pouting. Goes back to the other end of the valley We don't know how much time passes, some amount of time. I believe there's an indication here that he probably was going in the early spring and he's come now back at the time of the end of the harvest, because chapter 15 begins, after a while, and there's a good amount of time, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." I don't know what's wrong with dads back then. This happens multiple times in the book of Judges, things like this. But he takes a present to her, a young goat, just what she wanted. Trying to appease her, trying to make her happy, trying to reconcile. Some time has passed, and she's already got a new husband. And man, is he angry now. And now, I've said this, I don't know how many times, the book of Judges, I am now thoroughly convinced the book of Judges is the most bizarre book in the Bible. You could say, oh, Revelation's got some really strange things going on in it. Yeah, but nothing compared to the crazy things that happen in the book of Judges. And so here he's upset, and the first thing that comes to his mind is, I'm going to go catch 300 foxes. That's what I'll do. I don't know how he concocted this plan. I have so many questions about the foxes. I'm going to be honest. Lots of questions. I'm going to get to heaven, and after maybe 10 or 20,000 years, I'm going to find Samson. He's probably going to be sick of answering these questions, but I want to know, what's the deal with the foxes? How did you catch them? Once you caught them, how did you keep them? Did you have a big cave you were putting them in, or a pit or something? What made you think, I'm going to tie two foxes together, tail to tail, with a firebrand in the middle? But he concocts this, I might add, somewhat brilliant idea. I also want to know, how long did it take to catch 300 foxes? I mean, foxes are known for being very shrewd, extremely agile. You barely see them, let alone catch them, but he does. He catches them, he ties to two foxes' tails with a rope, and at the end of the rope is a torch, a firebrand, and he lets them go in their fields. At, what did we read at the beginning of chapter 15? At the beginning of harvest. The most critical time of the year. So when God says in chapter 14, verse 4, that I'm using Samson to seek an occasion against the Philistines, God was right. This is going to anger them, rightfully so, well, except they're the bad guys. But think of the chaos my dog one time had his leash catch on a ladder. And he freaked out, and he drug that ladder. Actually, my kids tied him to the ladder, but that's another story. He drug that ladder through the barn two times, out of the barn, back into the barn, all over the yard. We couldn't hardly catch him. Could you imagine what 300 foxes with torches trailing behind them would do to that area? He burned everything to the ground. Samson was not messing around. You don't want to play the one-up game with Samson, right? He burns everything. In fact, it causes incredible chaos. So he sets the fields afire. Verse 5, when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain, which, by the way, standing grain, it's dried out, of the Philistines. He burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. He burned up all of their crops at harvest. Which, by the way, is very fitting, because the Philistines were known for raiding Israel and taking their crops. They were known for not allowing Israel to have any kind of weaponry, only tools, instruments to harvest. And when they wanted those instruments sharpened, they had to go to the Philistines. You weren't allowed to be a blacksmith in Israel when the Philistines were oppressing them. And so they had no way to defend themselves. And Samson comes along and he destroys all of their income for the year in one great epic story. It's a literal firestorm. And it doesn't end there, because the Philistines want to punish Samson. The problem is, how do you punish a guy who with his bare hands can catch 300 foxes? So they do something very brutal that they're known for. Verse 6, then the Philistine said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he was has taken his wife and given her to his companions." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So the Philistines seek to punish Samson by killing his wife and killing her father. And Samson promises to kill the wicked inhabitants of Timnath and those who were guilty of killing his wife. And he slaughters them hip and thigh. Now, I'm not trying to be gruesome, but this language is expressive on purpose. In fact, it says a very great slaughter, both hip and thigh. The language is meant to express the brutality of this destruction, literally ripping their limbs from their bodies. And he promises to kill them and then stop. He's not going to escalate things anymore, but he's not going to allow this kind of brutality against his wife, who he was not unfaithful to, but she was unfaithful to him. And so he promises to leave off killing. And yet he even goes, I think, a step further. And I think this is honorable of him. It's strange that I'm saying that in the midst of what I just said. But he then goes to dwell in the cleft of the rock of Etam. What I think he's done here is he's moved away from the area so as not to escalate things any further. And let me give you the map. All right. So you still have your maps, hopefully. Zooming in. If you have your original map that I gave, there's kind of a finger at Dan that kind of comes in that the Philistines and the Canaanites controlled. And that's this area here. Basically, it's this valley region, which, by the way, you've got the Sorek Valley, then the Valley of Elah, which where David will kill Goliath. So you have four valleys in a row that are very fruitful. And the Sorek is kind of in the middle of these. What Samson has done, he lives between Eshtol and Zorah, so he lives in the middle. Timnah's on one end, and he's going to travel all the way to the cleft of the rock near Lahai or Etam. So he's traveled all the way up the hill country of Judah, and you can see it right here, Bethlehem with a little arrow. Bethlehem's about right here. Jerusalem would be about right here. He's traveled a good distance uphill into the mountains away from the Valley of Sorek. And I think he's done this so as not to escalate things anymore. He told them, "I'm going to kill those who are responsible, and then I'm going to leave off killing. I'll be done killing everybody at that point." And you would think if you stumbled upon the scene where he destroyed the men of Timnath and the Philistines from that area, that you probably would have not followed Samson, certainly not followed him back into a nice little cave, rocky region. But they do. In fact, the Philistines, I don't remember. Oh yeah, I zoomed in. That's helpful. All right, so Sorek Valley, Eshtol, Zorah, Timnah is about 8 miles long right here, and he's traveled up to Etam, which we don't know where it is. We also don't know where Lehi is, but it's up in the hill country. So he's traveled a good distance, and now the army of the Philistines will pursue him. Down in verse 9, "Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi." So we know that they've left the region of Dan and are now up in the hill country of Judah, and it's there that they have encamped against Judah. Now, just imagine if you're Judah. And we're going to see them here in a minute. They're like, we didn't do anything. What are you coming up here for? We're Philistines. Philistines, you stay down in the lowland. Stay down in Dan. Dan's the problem. Dan's been the problem the whole time, by the way. Stay down in Dan. Don't come up here. But they've come up. The army has come up. And they want Samson. They know he's up there. I don't know how. But they know he's up there. And they want him to pay for what he's done. So Judah says, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? Imagine this. The guy slaughtered a whole city with his bare hands. And you're coming over him to saying, don't you know these guys are really mean to us? They've been attacking us for 40 years. They've been bothering us. And you're over there stirring it up, bringing it up here to Judah. We were fine up here. Let us be. Why have you come up here? And so they have a little agreement. Just before verse 12, he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him saying, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And Samson's like, oh, okay, I'm good with that. Tie me up with that, whatever you want. Right? We know how that ended later as well. So they spoke to him saying, and they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes were on his arms became like flax that is burned in fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey that would be about 24 inches long, reached out his hand, took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Again, typical Bible story. Epic battle takes place, and all we have is he killed 1,000 men. Done. I would kind of like a little more detail, but we don't get it. Now, I want to point something out. How many men came to arrest Samson? 3,000. And how many did Samson have to kill before the army left? 1,000. I don't know if we can call them 3,000 men. For years, they've been plagued by the Philistines. They refused to stand up against them. They refused to do the things that please the Lord. And they're terrified of the Philistines. This is the only account in the book of Judges where one man alone is the sole deliverer. The closest we would have other than this would probably be Ehud, who begins by killing Eglon as one lone man, but very quickly calls and assembles the army to fight against them. Samson's the only guy. In fact, from this point on, we even read it at the end of verse 13, but from this point on, he's going to destroy the Philistines. They're really going to be very little power with them for many years until Saul and then King David are fighting against them about 50 years from this time. And so with one battle, he will slaughter 1,000 Philistines, and all he has is a jawbone of a donkey. Again, a dead body, but I'm not really sure. God doesn't seem to condemn him for this. In fact, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, did you read that, mightily. Verse 14. Again, this is, I believe, the fourth time, if I remember right, fourth time that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So there's faith here. Samson leaves the cleft of Etah to come down in faith, knowing God's going to give him the victory. The Lord will bring about this victory. And so here's the key doctrine of Samson's life. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, he completes incredible actions for the glory of God. The Spirit directs him, empowers him to accomplish these great things. And this is the great lesson of his life. He needed the Spirit's direction. Without the Spirit, Samson is weak. By the way, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 has something very similar to say. This is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so this is what really where the application for you and I hits hard. What are some ways that we know the Spirit of the Lord is with us? I've said this before, and I know I've preached on the Holy Spirit before, but the Holy Spirit is probably avoided too much by fundamental Christians. We're kind of timid to talk about the Holy Spirit because the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have abused it. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is paramount for you and I, just like it was for Samson. Without the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, we're going to live very meager Christian lives. The Lord, just think about what we know from Scripture. The Holy Spirit assures us of what is true. We're told this, especially around the work of salvation, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. He seals us. He's called our earnest in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He fills us with promptings of holiness and wisdom, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He fights our old sin nature and battles that with us, according to Romans 8:13. He reveals truth to us, we're told, in Ephesians 6, verse 18. He intercedes for us, we're told that in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. He ignites love in us, Romans 5, 5. He changes us, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And he makes us fruitful, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The Holy Spirit is incredibly active in our life. And we see the book of Judges, and we see him working in the life of Samson, and we think, oh, well, I sure would love to have that kind of an experience. We have something better than that. Because the Holy Spirit that came inside of Samson and filled him mightily is the same Holy Spirit that comes inside of us. There's just one really big difference. The Holy Spirit leaves Samson in this story, and the Holy Spirit will never leave us because we are sealed by Christ. He permanently indwells us. We have a better situation than Samson had. And so without the Spirit upon him, Samson, he's going to seek his own passions. And that's really what chapter 15 and 16 is about. Or rather, the end of 15 and into 16. When Samson yields himself to the Holy Spirit comes upon him mightily, and he performs these works to the honor and glory of Christ. But when he ignores the Holy Spirit and he does what he wants to do in his own heart, the Holy Spirit leaves him. And that's where we pick up with the story of Delilah in chapter 16. We're not going to go through the story. I just want to, in fact, highlight what I already highlighted when I preached the first time on Samson. Samson had more than just sexual sins. His first sin, probably his greatest sin, is the sin of pride. Pride is, I think, what leads him to mistreat people in chapter 14, in verse 18, when he's speaking to his wife and to these men, when he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. And there he is, angry, and he's pouty because he looked foolish. That's pride. It causes him to mistreat people. It causes him to be rash in chapter 15, verse 3, when he says, "I at this time I will be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Right? He's rash in what he's doing. Yes, God is using it. Yes, God can still use him in spite of his sin, but his pride is growing. And as you read his story from chapter 13, the end of 13, up into 16, he gets more and more arrogant and prideful. And it culminates when he's in Delilah's house. And the Bible says he shakes and he declares, I will go out as before and slay these uncircumcised Philistines. And he knew not that the Spirit of the Lord had left him. That's the most sad statement of his life. He became so prideful and so ingrained in his sin, he didn't even know that he wasn't living a life that was pleasing the Lord. He didn't even think about it. It didn't really even matter to him at that point. He thought, I'll just do what I always did. God has blessed me. God's been good. I've got this beautiful hair and strength. I'm the man. And he didn't even know the Lord had left him. What a sad statement. And that's really what he was saying. When he made that statement, he thought he was indefatigable. He couldn't be defeated. But he could. Oh, how the mighty can fall. And you know what? Pride is so hard to recognize in ourselves. It's something that the world is beginning to applaud even. Nobody had to tell Samson to just be himself. He did that of his own volition. His pride led him to pursue his own agendas. And so what are some subtle ways that pride can disrupt our life? Just slowly creep in. We don't even recognize it. We don't think about it. He also yielded to carnal desires. We know that. We talked about that last time. He had a pattern of lying even. He's lying to Delilah. He had misled her on multiple occasions. He thought his strength was in his hair, but the secret of his strength was in his observance of commitment to the Lord. And when he finally allowed his hair to be cut, it was kind of the final act, no pun intended, where he severed or separated himself from the Lord. And the same is true of us, although it's not necessarily tied to an outward act or a symbol, like his hair was a symbol. But when we break our fellowship with the Lord, he's not pleased. And it's a shame that sometimes we don't recognize that for quite a while. In fact, it's good to ask ourselves once in a while, what are some ways that we might be severing our spiritual connection with Christ? I don't want to end on that. Because he repented, and I think this is key to his spiritual growth. In chapter 16, at the very end, go to 16 verse 28. And we'll be done here. There's this humble call. He's been arrested. His eyes have been plucked out. His hair was cut. It grows back. It doesn't matter that his hair grew back as much as what he's about to say. So verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, braced himself against them, one on his right, one on his left. Then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And so with this, he calls on the Lord. Notice, yes, his hair was growing back, but it wasn't until he called on the Lord that God strengthened him. He asked him, strengthen me just this once. He pleads for God to use him one more time. And this just praises the greatness of God. In fact, a sad statement that in his death he killed more than in his life. It's meant to highlight that he probably could have done more had he yielded his life to Christ. But God gave Samson this one last act of strength. Samson is, as I said, possibly the last judge. You could count Samuel. You might not count him. It's debatable. But Samson's deliverance, although mixed with spiritual work, will bring about the greatest rise or the quickest rise of a new era in Israel, a monarchy. And the conclusion of the era of this book, I realize we're at chapter 16. The rest is kind of whole synopsis stories of the time of the judges. But as the last judge, the book is concluding, or the era is concluding. And it's so fitting that I say one more time what the theme of the book is. The bad theme. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Judges is not, it's spectacular. It's bizarre. But it's not meant to stand out as this great book of modeling our life. It's the opposite. It's this great book that tells us how not to model our life. Don't do the things that just seem right to you. Don't follow every whim that you have and desire that you have. Pursue the Lord with your whole life, with your whole heart. And so there's these little flashpoints through the story where men and women who are dedicated to the Lord, in spite of the wickedness of society that they're surrounded in, these flashpoints of faithfulness to the Lord. They stand out as individuals because society as a whole wasn't going to stand with them. And so that should challenge us. It doesn't matter what's going on in the society around us. It doesn't matter how perilous this world becomes. The Lord is still on His throne. And He's not stepping down. So don't do what seems right to you. Do what the Lord prescribes to be right. And may He get the honor and the glory. Samson is a prime example of how failed leadership and national abuse is against God's ways. And so let us be wise in how we pursue the Lord to the honor and the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. This is really an epic story. This incredible account that's almost, seems, in fact, most people wouldn't believe it. This superhuman strength, carrying gates of cities up mountains and killing lions with bare hands and 1,000 people with just a jawbone of a donkey. Lord, we know You're the one who can do the work. I pray You would help us to be wise, that the things that we say and the things we do would not be according to our own desires, our own ambitions, but we would please and honor You. So help us, Lord. If there's areas of our life where pride has just been creeping in, and we think, well, we're just trying to keep things fair. Right? That's kind of, in a sense, what Samson was doing. I'm going to pay them. I'm going to give them vengeance. I'm going to pay them back. Although You used it, Lord, He did it much of the time for His own personal benefit. Even at the end where He says, I want to pay them back for the 2 eyes that they took. Lord, I pray that we'd be devoted to You entirely. It wouldn't be about building our own kingdom, our own name, or adding what we can to our life. The things that we do and the things that we pursue would be to the honor of Your name. So we thank You for these incredible stories, accounts in Judges that are at times brutal or bizarre. But Lord, You were working. And I pray that we would be described like those in the hall of faith that responded in faith to what You were doing around them and that You were moving in their lives. Lord, we want You to move in our lives in ways that will bring spiritual deliverance and glory to Your name. We thank You for this time that we've had tonight. We pray for this in Christ's precious name. Amen.